I'm learning I shouldn't sing after I preach. I don't have much left. I don't have much to start with, and it disappears. Well, join me back in the book of Philippians, you who have stuck around for a second dose here. I hope that you will find this helpful, pertinent, and apropos for the situation in which we find ourselves. I want to go to Philippians chapter 3. And we will be taking the first 14 verses here for my text. Philippians 3, 1 through 14. Let's read our text. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous or irksome or trying. Pick out one of those words, but for your sake, it's safe. Notice he is going to tell them something he's told them before. So if I repeat myself in my preaching, I'm just following Paul's example. In fact, notice this verse begins with the word finally, like in conclusion. We still got half the letter to go. So if I say in conclusion, I preach for another 30 minutes, I'm following the apostolic example. Okay? So here's something he's told them before. He's going to reassert it. And I'm glad he did, because if he hadn't, we wouldn't have it. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is in the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I have already given you the background behind this epistle. I would again point out that this letter, which is somewhat unique. I mean, we get some insight here and there into the thinking, the heart of the Apostle Paul. But this whole letter gives us great insight into how he ticked, what made him the man he was. And it expresses to us what I've called the experiential side of Christianity. The Christian's mind, how he thinks, how he looks at life, his paradigm, his worldview. We see that here in chapter 3. We saw it in chapter 1 relating to his circumstances. Here in chapter 3, we see it relating to his conversion. He's going to tell us a little bit about what we would call his conversion experience. There is an experience. I mean, there is something that happens. We are not the same person. We are, to use scriptural language, born of God. We are new creatures in Christ. Something happens at the point of our conversion, of our salvation. Now, that's not a good way of putting it. Our justification before God. And again, a lot of that is objective. Our sins are forgiven. We are declared not guilty in the highest court, the Supreme Court of the universe. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. In other words, there's a lot of things that are going on out there that God is doing for us at the time of our justification. But at the same time, there's things going on in here. And if you ever wondered what is the true salvation experience, I mean, I've heard every story you can imagine. I was among Primitive Baptists preaching up in West Virginia several years ago. And I was staying in this guy's house. And of course, I'd always heard about the Primitive Baptists. They really didn't know, you know, you basically were saved from all eternity and you sort of wake up to the fact that you're the elect. And I was asking this guy, I said, how did you, you know, practically speaking, how did you learn that you were the elect? And he said, I don't know how it works in other churches, but the church I grew up in, here's what they told you to do. Go out into the woods and look into the knot holes of trees. And when you saw in the knot hole the face of Jesus Christ, you're converted. That is the sign that you are the elect. God, in the knot hole, is revealing His Son to you. I'm not pulling your leg here. That's how you know you are the elect, when you can see Jesus in the knot. I said, you got to be kidding me. I've heard of everything under the sun. Never heard of that one before. So, I mean, what is a real experience of conversion? Paul is going to give you his testimony of what was going on in here. We have his testimony given several times from the objective side of things, don't we? We know where it happened on the Damascus Road. We know the circumstances. Christ appeared to him. We know the things that were said back and forth. But the question is, what was going on inside here? And this passage opens for us what is happening in the heart of Paul at the point of his conversion, his turning to Christ in faith. Well, notice that it begins with a warning. Beware the dogs. Dogs was typically an affectionate word the Jews had for their Gentile neighbors. Remember, you'll search hard in Scripture for verses that speak of dogs in a favorable way. I'm sorry, you that are dog lovers out there. I know there are some. Surely I'm speaking. Yeah, okay, we got some. But, to be quite honest, dogs, you see, were unclean under the law. And so you typically don't keep an unclean critter in your house. And so the dogs in the days of biblical history are packs of dogs. They are, you know, they're the ones that ate Jezebel and left nothing but her hands and feet. The only favorable mention really we have of a dog anywhere is the Syrophoenician widow, you know, that wants even the dogs eat of the crumbs from the master's table. The word there is diminutive. It's like puppies. Even the puppy eats from the table. But outside of that one reference, every other reference to dogs is negative. So I'm sorry if you're a dog person here this morning. I hope you doesn't turn me you don't turn me off for the rest of the session here. But we begin to understand what he's talking about. Dogs is put, notice three expressions here. Dogs, evil workers, the workers of wickedness and evil. And then the concision. It's a Greek term that means the flesh cutters, or some translate it the flesh mutilators. The flesh mutilators. And so you ask yourself, Paul, who in the world are you talking about here? Who is it that wants to come along that you're to watch out for and beware of, who want to mutilate your flesh? Well, he explains it in the very next verse where he says, we are the circumcision. Notice that by implication, these are the circumcisers. These are the Judaizers who were following Paul around like a little dog, nipping at his heel wherever he went, telling his Gentile converts that they needed to be circumcised to be saved, to be justified. And so notice he is making a contrast between the flesh mutilators, the cutters of the flesh, the circumcision party, we see it expressed other places. And we, the true circumcision. So notice we've got two circumcisions going on here. Now this is strange, strange stuff for us in our day. We, of course, don't really have anything to compare this with. I don't really meet anybody out there on the street that wants to cut some of my flesh off. That's not my problem in these days. But it is clearly what was going on in Paul's day, because to be circumcised carried with it the fact that you are the seed of Abraham, and therefore you are among the blessed descendants, the blessed seed of Abraham. The blessing promised to Abraham comes to you because of your circumcision. And your circumcision becomes even more than that. We see it in Acts 15. It becomes the sign of your fidelity to the law of Moses. It's sort of like the tip of the iceberg. This is the sign that you are one of God's people, that you are this chosen seed, and that you observe the law of Moses. Paul, as he's going to state, was circumcised, as most Jewish boys were, at 8 days old. He was circumcised the right way. He was circumcised the right day. Okay? So he's got that credential. But he's now saying, and what's fascinating here is that used to be it was these Jewish circumcisers that spoke of the Gentiles as being the dogs, the workers of iniquity. Now notice the whole situation is reversed. It is the circumcisers who are called the flesh mutilators. They're called the workers of iniquity. They're called the dogs. Did you get that? The Gentiles are not the dogs anymore. They're converted to Christianity. It's the Jews who are following Paul around, teaching you must be circumcised, that are now become the dogs. It's completely reversed from the situation that we would assume. Notice that, and boy, we can go into a lot of things here, but I want to contrast this operation that took place in a male child's flesh when he was 8 days old to another kind of circumcision. And what Paul is explaining here is that he obviously received the first kind when he was a young child at 8 days. But there is another kind of circumcision that he has now received. And we are taught, aren't we, that there are two kinds of Jews, the Jew according to the flesh. I'm thinking of him writing in Romans, the true Jew that worships God from the heart. Here we see the same thing going on, and notice how that spiritual circumcision is defined for us here in verse 3. Again, three things. We worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Three things. Well, let's take them one at a time. We worship God in the Spirit. What does that mean? Remember Jesus' little conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember, she wanted to talk about mountains. Well, he talked about her husbands for a while, and she got him off that subject. Let's talk about mountains. We Samaritans worship God down here in Samaria. I'm assuming you know this. There were those two mountains in Samaria, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. And up on top of Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans had a temple, had their own priesthood, and they offer sacrifices. In fact, they still do today. There is a small group of Samaritans that still offer animal sacrifices up on top of Mount Gerizim. Do you know that? To this day. And of course, Samaritans were saying, this is where you ought to sacrifice. This is where God wants to meet us, is up here on Mount Gerizim. Because when the Israelites came into Canaan, you remember they went between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and you had the curses from Mount Ebal and the blessings from Mount Gerizim. So this is the place where God wanted his temple. On the other hand, we know from the Old Testament that God revealed to David that he wanted his temple down on another mountain, Mount Moriah, there in Jerusalem, up on the threshing floor, you remember, where David originally, you get the picture. You got two mountains here. The Jews got their big temple down here in Jerusalem, built on Mount Moriah. The Samaritans have got their temple up there on Mount Gerizim. Okay? Her question She doesn't really phrase it as a question, but that's what she's shooting for. She says, you know, our fathers worship God here on this mountain. You Jews worship down there on that mountain. Now, her unsaid question is, if I want to get to God, which mountain do I go to? Which temple? If I want to go into the presence of God, do I go up here on Mount Gerizim or down there on Mount Moriah? And Jesus makes it clear that you guys don't know what you're doing. Salvation is of the Jews. But he adds this fascinating statement, the hour is coming, and now it's when you won't worship God at this mountain or that mountain. That the true worshipers, and that is an important word in the Gospel of John, true, the real deal. Christ, he says, is the true light, the real light. He's the true bread. He's the true vine. And here in John 4, here's the true worshiper, the real worshiper is going to worship God in spirit and in truth. What he's saying is that the real worship of God is going to be detached from holy places, holy rituals, holy people. You see, until the time of Christ, you wanted to go to the presence of God. What'd you do? You went to the holy mountain. You went up to the holy place. You went to the holy city. You went to the holy temple, and you had to get the holy man, the priest, to offer the holy sacrifice for you. That's the way it worked. The Samaritans had their own system down here, worked the same way, just a different mountain, different priesthood, different sacrifices. You get the picture? And virtually every religion on earth works that way. I was down in Mexico in the Yucatan Peninsula in Uxmal, and here's this huge Mayan temple. How they built that thing is, I don't know. And there were this big rectangular building with all these chambers in it, which is where the Mayan priests would stay when they ministered there at that temple. And I'm sitting there looking at this, and you know, Jerusalem had the same thing. At the temple in Jerusalem, when Solomon built the temple, they built these chambers for the priests to stay in. You know, they had 2 weeks a year. They went up and ministered at Jerusalem. They had places, these chambers for them. The Mayans have the same thing here. You see, that's basically the way every religion on the face of this world works. You got holy people, holy places, holy rituals, holy days and times. And you want to get holy, you got to do the holy dance, you know? And what Jesus is saying is the hour is coming when that's not going to enter your mind. Here we sit in Huntsville, Alabama, not exactly on the mountaintop. We haven't come to a holy temple. Dean, he's certainly not the holy man. He's not the priest, right? We're not up here offering bloody sacrifices. Do you understand? We have been divorced from that whole concept of carnality, physical fleshly places, physical fleshly people, fleshly offerings, and so forth. Our worship doesn't depend on where we're standing or who we got the right guy right there. It involves our heart. It involves our worship of God from within. Worship Him in truth, in accordance with His revelation of who He is. So in other words, we've been severed from that. We've been set free. Oh man, I could stay here a month talking about this, so I can't. We're running out of time. I know y'all got places you gotta be. No, you don't. You're quarantined. We could be here all day. No, just kidding you. I think. Anyway. But notice, okay, you've been severed from that. Second sign of spiritual circumcision is we rejoice, we glory in Christ Jesus. He is our everything. We don't glory in temples made with man's hands. We don't glory in this or that. We glory in our Savior. And thirdly, we have given our flesh, our works, a vote of no confidence. We have been severed. Do you notice that there's a knife? There's a scalpel that is operating here, not on the outward flesh, but on the inward heart, the immaterial part of you, on your soul, that there are things that are being cut away all confidence in anything else but Jesus Christ has been severed by a spiritual knife, a spiritual scalpel. It is not a piece of flesh that has been cut off. It is our hope, our confidence in all our fleshly works. And then Paul issues a little challenge here. I love the way this is done. He says, some of you trust in your flesh out there. Well, guess what? There was a time I trusted my flesh too. And trust me, my flesh is better than your flesh. It's sort of like the little boy, my dad can beat up your dad. Okay, my football team is better than yours. My list of flesh, you're going to have to work hard to get a better list than me. Here is my resume. If I go to God and say, okay, why should I be in your blessing, in your kingdom? Here is my list. Let's look at it back right quick. After he says, I've got more things than you got in verse 4, he starts listing them. I circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm born of the right people, the right nation. I'm born of the tribe of Benjamin. Here's my genetic credentials. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, these are like different denominations of Jews, different sects. Different heresies is the word used in Scripture. And Christianity at first was seen as just yet another sect, another denomination of Jews. It wasn't until later that they realized, no, this is something completely different. So you've got these different groups. And of those groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Pharisees were the most strict. You had to be special. I think there's only about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. This is the cream of the crop. These are the spiritual Marines, if you will. They're the ones, if anybody gets into heaven, it's going to be a Pharisee. And so I belong to the right denomination, the right sect, the strictest sect. I wasn't one of those liberal Sadducees. I'm one of us conservative, fundamental Pharisees. And then concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Now that seems strange that Paul would put that in his credentials. But as a non-Christian, that's how else could he look at it? That it was his job as a God-fearing Pharisee not only to uphold the law, but to counter all those that he saw opposing the law of God. Those blasphemers. I don't know how much Paul knew about Christianity before the Damascus Road, but I suspect he knew something. He had been persecuting them, compelling them to blaspheme. Think about that statement. He would not have had them, as a good Jew, blaspheme the name of Yahweh, God, but what was he doing? He was having them to deny, blaspheme the name of Jesus. So he clearly knew that these Christians had some sort of devotion to Christ as their God, so to speak. They thought of him in those terms. They sang hymns unto him. They worshiped Christ. And so to him, this is blasphemy. I know he was there at Stephen's sermon, wasn't he? Because he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And what is fascinating to me is those false witnesses that they brought against Stephen. Those guys, and again, these are false witnesses, but remember the false witnesses that came to Jesus' trial? They said, this guy said, and tear this temple down, 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, he said that, right? Of course, it didn't say it the way they thought, what they were thinking. Well, the false witnesses in Stephen's case are saying, he said, this Jesus of Nazareth is going to come back and destroy this place and change the customs Moses given to us. I expect that's what Stephen was preaching. That's what Matthew 24 and Luke 21 is all about. Yeah, there's judgment coming to this place and the temple. This temple up here is going to be destroyed. And to speak evil against the temple, in Paul's view, is blasphemy. To say you're going to change the customs that Moses gave us, things like circumcision, this is blasphemy. A man ought to die for that. You understand, as a God-fearing Jew without Christ, he feels like it's his duty to shut this stuff down, to persecute this. You just can't stand by and let this happen. So here's a guy who not only, well, as we say, he puts feet to his prayer. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute, to squelch out this faith. And then notice, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that seems very strange to us after we've just been told that he was persecuting the church. But in other words, in his mind, in his inner man, in his conscience, you remember he says before the Sanhedrin, I have lived all my life in a life of good conscience before God. My conscience was not condemning me as I was persecuting Christians. I did it thinking I was obeying God. There was nothing in my life that as you could take the law and say, here, you're deficient here, Paul, you're deficient here, you're deficient here. I checked them all off. Here's my list of fleshly accomplishments. This is my precious. This is my treasure. This is the thing that I treasure most. If you ask me what will get me in heaven's door, I've just given you my list. And then God got the scalpel out. And notice verse 7. But. Those blessed buts that are in Scripture. But what things were gained to me, that list I just gave you, I counted loss for Christ. Here's, in other words, once upon a time, you want to know how I thought? Here's what I thought. This list of fleshly achievement, this is going to get me in heaven's door. This is going to get God's smile upon my life. And something has now happened. Something has changed within that the things that I counted gain. Counted in Greek, it's an accounting term. It's like a reckoning. Some translations translate it that. It's like you put this in your computer and you compute the value of it. In other words, once upon a time, I counted those things that I just listed to you. That's my gain. Those are assets. These are my treasures. The things that I once saw as my assets, I now see as my debts. I've had a complete reversal within of how I now view my fleshly deeds and my fleshly accomplishments. These were my treasures. This is going to get me in heaven's door. And now what was, in other words, I had it exactly backwards. We talk about repentance. Repentance involves a lot of stuff, but it certainly involves this, a reversal in the way you think. You used to think that this was assets. Now I see this is debt. It was a debit. Now it's a credit. I had it exactly wrong. I saw these things getting me into heaven, and in fact, they were getting me into hell. And the thing I thought sent you to hell is that which will get me to heaven, the thing I once persecuted. Let's read on. I am struck here, and obviously we don't have time to go into all the little nooks and crannies here, but I'm struck with this as I read it, that Paul is not looking at Christ as that which supplements what he had under the law. You know, I reckoned it up. I had some pretty good stuff here. And up here maybe is what I got to have. And this stuff got me part of the way. And then I accepted Jesus and that pushed me over the top. I added Jesus to what I already had and that will be enough. Notice that there is absolutely none of that thinking. I've often put it like this. We have people today who want to have Jesus too. I've got a pretty good life, but I'd like to have Jesus too. You know, I've got blessings and so forth, but I sure like to have the blessing of eternal life. Let me add that blessing to all these other fleshly blessings. My friend, you cannot have Jesus too. You can have Jesus instead of, but you can't have Jesus too. This is a binary way of thinking. I'm for some of you programmers out there, you know, binary, it's either one or zero. It's either on or off, right? There is no in between. You don't have partial one or partial zero. It's either all the way this or all the way that. And that's the way Paul is presenting this. What I had, what I saw as my treasure, my glory, my boast in the presence of God, I now see, as well as use his word here in verse 8, dung, manure. Need I explain? In other words, not only is this not what's going to get God's favor, God's attention, God's blessing, this is what will be, well, God's rejection, repulsing God, not attracting God. This was his treasure. This was his glory. This is his precious that he has come to realize is nothing but dung any more than you could go pay your bills with manure. Well, Paul, then, what now? That's what you once hoped in. That's what you trusted in. You've put all your confidence in these things. And you're telling me you threw them all away. That's what he's saying. The thing I thought were gain, I now see as loss, and I've rejected it. I have suffered the loss of all things, he says, and I count them but dung that I may win Christ. He has but one hope, and that one hope centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's turned loose of everything else, and he's laid hold of Christ. What do we have? I'm dating myself here, the Burger King commercial. It takes two hands to handle a Whopper. Y'all old enough to remember that? Well, if we think of faith as the hands of our soul laying hold of something, laying hold of a hope, something that we can trust, something, a rock that is steadfast and sure. What he's telling us, it takes two hands to lay hold of Christ. You can't lay hold of Christ with one hand and your flesh with the other. You got to let go. You got one or the other. You can't have both. And what Paul has done is rejected everything. And notice, again, do you see the internal thinking here? Once this is what he trusted, what he had his confidence in, now he has rejected it, and his confidence is based now firmly on Christ. But Paul, you need to be righteous in the sight of God. You need to be holy. You need to be sinless. Notice he's saying, it's not that I'm not righteous, but my righteousness is not going to be found in me. It's going to be found in Christ, verse 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, that fleshly righteousness, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's his righteousness that is now mine. It's pointing out the blessing of being united to Christ. You women, I'll use you as an example, who are married here this morning. When my wife and I got married, you know, it's like what's mine is thine and thine is mine. That's the way it's supposed to work. I'm not sure always. I better watch what I say here. But in other words, when you and your wife got married, she got all your millions, right? And she got all your debt. Whatever you had became hers in marriage, in that covenant of marriage. In the same sense, to believe on Christ, to enter into him, to be in Christ, is Paul's language, is to be in a marriage covenant with Christ. And all that I am, all of my sin, all of my disease, all my wickedness and uncleanness, he takes it and pays for it in full. And I, on the other hand, this filthy, wretched sinner, receive all that he is, infinitely lovely, infinitely valuable, this righteousness, which is the very righteousness of Christ himself. I stand clothed in his righteousness, wrapped in him. That's why I have hope of heaven, not because of me, but because of him. I'm not confident in me. I have no confidence in my flesh. I'm right there with Paul. But I have confidence in him. You say, Brother Mark, are you good enough? Absolutely not. But you ask me, is he good enough? That's another story. Oh, yes. We internally, it's interesting that our music reflects our thinking of Christ. Oh, how I love Jesus. Again, I think I pointed out that I don't see the Muslims having songs like that. Oh, how I love Mohammed. It's Buddha, Buddha, Buddha. There's just something about that name. Yeah, it just doesn't work. But we sing, oh, how I love Jesus. The language of Christianity is the language of love. You mean you hear the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite maiden? Oh, my beloved, let me tell you about him. Man, he's something. He's the lily of the valley. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's absolutely lovely. And that's the language we use to speak of our Savior who has saved our soul. When we came to the end of our rope, when our eyes were open, that we were absolutely deceived in thinking that somehow our own works of righteousness are going to get us in heaven's door. What is it Jesus told his disciples? After you have done everything I commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. I mean, after all, it's your duty to serve God. You don't get brownie points for serving God. That's just what's right. And it certainly will not cover your sin when you don't serve God. Anybody claim they don't ever sin? I mean, we'll get you lying about some other stuff. But you drive down the interstate going 85 miles an hour and the highway patrol pulls you over. And you say, but officer, I drove the speed limit all last week. You understand that does not win you any brownie points in the eyes of the law. That's just what you're supposed to do. That's just what's right. And so just doing your duty will never cover the circumstances when you do not do your duty. Do you understand? Somehow our eyes have to be open to realize that this is a fool's errand to try to make heaven by our own works of righteousness. And what Paul is explaining to us, and we know the outward story, the light, the Christ speaking from heaven, but here we have an insight into what's going on in his heart. How fast this happened, I don't know. But there, somewhere in that story, this is happening inside Paul. The realization that I will never, ever make heaven by my own works. That it is only by trusting Christ. That's faith. That's saving faith. To turn loose of everything else. And to lay hold of Christ wholly and solely as my hope before God. I'm never going to make it on me, by me. It will be by Him, by His works, not mine. And so, now Paul, what do you want? Okay, you were converted. What now? Verse 10, that I may know Him. It's almost like he never even really knew him. But of course, he met him. He knew him on the road to Damascus. But it's like there's so much more. So much more to know. That's why we're sitting here today. We're hopefully learning more and more about our Savior. More of his ability. More of his sufficiency. I want to know him more. I want to experience everything he experienced. Oh yes, the power of his resurrection. We all want to know that. But also the fellowship of his suffering. Notice we come back to that. To really understand my Lord and to be able to identify with what he went through. After all, we are to walk in his steps. That I need to be able to suffer like he suffered. Let me ask you, how did he suffer? Was it for his own faults? I mean, was he a wicked man? That's why he was taken to a cross and nailed there? Well, no. He suffered. Well, why did he suffer? Why was he on that cross? Did somebody just get up in the morning and say, hey, it'd be a good idea to go get crucified today? Why is he going to the cross? I mean, he's been journeying all the way through the Gospel of Luke. He's headed to Jerusalem. The old black preacher one time said, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near the place. Jesus knows where he's going to die, and he's headed straight for the place. Why? Because it is his Father's will that he suffers. I'm thinking that is the key to the book of Job. Job is suffering, and they spend the whole book trying to figure out why. What, Job, what did you do? And Job's trying to figure out, what did I do? And what we don't realize is there's a reason why Job is suffering. It's the sovereign will of God that he suffer. We believe in sovereign grace. We just don't want sovereign suffering. We want that first gift in Philippians 1:29, the gift of faith. We don't want that second one. It's given to you to suffer for the name of Christ. But if you're going to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, you're going to have to learn that you're going to have to suffer for things that are not your fault. And I don't know about you, but that's about when my patience runs out. When I'm having to suffer for something that's not my fault. I can do a pretty good job, Brother Dean. When I've made the mess, and I've made, you know, and I'm suffering on account of it, I can pretty much keep my temper in check and, you know, bite my tongue. But man, you let me start suffering for something I'm innocent of, something I didn't do, people calling me names that are unfair. And Peter especially tells us it's at that point when we suffer for righteousness' sake that our suffering becomes glorifying to God. At exactly the point that Christians ought to be unique in the way they experience suffering, that's when my patience runs out. That tell you something about me? I don't know about you. But what we learn is that there is a way of suffering. And it's the way that Christ suffered, according to the will of God. Well, we could stay here all day. Well, Paul, now what do you want to do? And notice verse 12. I love this verse. It's not as though I've already apprehended. I am heading in a goal. I'm running a race. He uses a number of figures here, and I'll end with this. I hadn't reached the end of my goal yet. God obviously has more work for me to do. I'm not at the end of my race. But I want, and I'm going to use his words here in verse 12, I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I want to grasp, lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. If ever there's a verse that teaches you that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God, this is it. I was apprehended. Just like the cops chased down the criminal and they slapped the cuffs on him. He's apprehended. Just as the words of that song I sang earlier, I was going my way, headed straight to hell, and God said, arrest that man. Stop him. Paul was headed down the Damascus Road, headed straight to hell, and Christ stopped him in his tracks. He was apprehended. And he says, I want to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. What a way of looking at your life. God now has taken possession of me, and my job now is to, he took possession of me for a purpose. His purpose. I don't know what that is, but that's my job, to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. We're talking, as I sum this up, I know we didn't get to the end, but we'll stop here. We're talking about a spiritual surgery, the circumcision of the heart. It is not something that man can do. It is a circumcision elsewhere described, not made of man's hands. The rabbis could do the other one. Man could do that one. What happens in the human heart that Paul is describing is nothing that a man can do. I can't do it for myself. I can't do it to anybody else. I can't lay my hands on you and cause this to happen in your heart. It is an operation of God. I had bypass surgery when I was 48 years old. I've been living on borrowed time ever since then. And went to the doctor and said, you got to have bypass surgery. One thing I knew pretty well right offhand is that there are no do-it-yourself bypass kits. You know, I'm going to get me a mirror and a scalpel, and I'm going to do, I got to have somebody else do this for me. I can't do it for myself. I got to find a surgeon. I got to find somebody else to do the cutting. And I'm thankful the Lord had provided the means for me to have that surgery done. But what if he hadn't? What if I was a beggar? What if I didn't have anything to my name? You say, well, then you're just out of luck. Well, I guess I could go camp on the back porch of that surgeon. I could go with hat in hand to the back door and beg. Because you see, I can't do it for myself. I got to have somebody else do this. You understand what Paul is describing here is an operation that you can't do on yourself and the preacher can't do it for you. God's got to do it. Well, then what hope do you have? You say, well, I just sit here and wait and see if it happens. My friend, there's a throne of grace. What do you suppose you go to a throne of grace for? Grace. Remember the book of Hebrews? We got this throne of grace. Who's sitting on that throne of grace? This Savior who bled and died for sinners. What do folks get at a throne of grace? They get grace. Do you need some grace? Do you need some mercy? My friend, they're giving it away over there at the throne of grace. It's given freely through Christ. To hell-deserving sinners, go to that throne of grace. Pour out your heart to the Savior. Plead with Him to do what you cannot do for yourself. And don't leave there till He does it. Go with your hat in your hand. Go casting away all hope in anything else. Put your trust in Him. Plead with Him. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, in his testimony was saying he had searched through Scripture. He was discouraged. Searched through Scripture. Was there ever a place where someone came to God asking for mercy and grace that didn't get it? I can't find one. It's a throne of mercy. It's a throne to find grace and mercy to help. In a time of need. If you're outside of Christ, you need it. You need Him. Go. Flee. Thank you.